Well, staying in a hospital day after day is tiring. And Ruth Ann and I are still tired from all of that anxiety and all of that driving to and from and just sitting there. The only thing that I could say that I found redeeming is that I was able to read and finish two books while I was there. And that was always wonderful. Israel in the Spotlight by Dr. Charles Feinberg was one. And What Demons Can Do to the Saints by Dr. Merle Unger. Very fascinating books. We're in the book of James, and we are going to finish the first chapter today, Lord willing. And would you open your Bibles to James chapter 1? We're going to start reading now from verse 19 through 27, and then we're going to say goodbye to chapter 1. James is very concerned not only about orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. Not only about correct doctrine, but correct deportment. Not only about biblical truth, but real practical truth in your everyday life. That is his number one concern. In fact, the book of James is most like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Yes, those are the books that talk about wisdom. Wisdom, as you remember, is the practical application of correct knowledge. The illustration I use, because of our dear brother David Pope, is that having the tools is knowledge. Knowing how to use them makes you a carpenter. That's wisdom. So not just having the tools, not just having biblical doctrine that matters, it's knowing how to use the biblical doctrine. That is key. And that is where James is spending his focus. There are only two mentions of Jesus Christ in the entire book of James. We're going to see it 2 weeks from now in chapter 2, verse 1. And of course, in the introduction in verse 1, he mentions him. But the rest of this is all about practical application of the gospel to your everyday life. So let's start reading at verse 19 through verse 27. We start with the theme of the epistle. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, let's look what he says here in verse 21. He starts with the word therefore. having stated his main thesis, he's already starting to do it work. Of course, if I were to say to you, are you quick to hear the word of God? You'd probably say, well, of course I am. That's why I'm here. But James will say, no, just a second. Let me explain to you what I mean by being quick to hear. And that is that listening means doing. That is his theme in verses 21 through 27. Listening means doing. In the Hebrew, you have the word Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But the word hear means to hear and obey. Often Ruth and Ann and I would have a discussion about this when we talk about our boys. Our men, as she would say. She's always correct. They're boys to me, they're men to her. So anyway, they would disobey, and I said, apparently you didn't hear me. And Ruth Ann would always interrupt and chime in by saying, oh yeah, they heard you, but they just didn't do it. But I was thinking biblically, and someone else wasn't, but that's what it is. Hear and obey. It's not what you know that counts. It's what you do with what you know. Now let me illustrate this for you by looking at a couple passages you're probably very familiar with. Turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to listen to the voice of Paul today just briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Now, in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul talks about the last times and the characteristics of people who live in the last times, and it isn't pretty. It isn't pretty at all. He says that the perilous times will come, and these are what the people, 19 characteristics, if I remember counting this correctly, 19 characteristics of people in the last times. But notice verse 10. Here you have a contrast. He goes from the general to the specific. He goes from apostasy to the antidote. But you have followed my teaching, my conduct. Notice that right off the start. He starts referring to how he behaved with what he knew. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Okay, the first thing he's going to say is that the best cure for apostasy is twofold. Number one, follow people who incarnate the truth. Follow people whose lifestyle matches their teaching, that their life matches their lip. Be careful of the pastor that tells you, don't do as I do as I say. That is a pastor that's going to lead you into trouble. Your lifestyle is important. The deacon's lifestyle is important. My lifestyle is important. We lose credibility when we say to somebody, oh, this is what you should believe, this is what you should do. And then they turn to us and say, do you do it? Well, no, but you should. You've got a credibility gap. We must make godliness and righteousness characteristics of our life. If nothing more than to add to our persuasion. Phillips Brooks in 1877, I think, preached before Yale and gave the lecture series on preaching. And he said that that preaching is truth communicated through the personality. If you have a lot of truth but no personality, it is a dry lecture. If you have no truth but a lot of personality, you've got Hollywood. Truth communicated through the personality. Yes, we preach the word of God, but if you detect that there is a big discrepancy between what I say and what I do, what are you going to do? Which one of those are you going to follow? Someone said that Christianity is not caught, it's taught. I mean, it's not taught, it's caught, just the opposite. Well, I'm not sure I totally agree with that, but there's an element of truth there. How we live determines how effective we're going to be. Now, he goes on to say that the second thing, the second antidote for apostasy, gets down to verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And here's the passage. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for, number one, teaching, for, number two, reproof, blowing the whistle on us when we step outside, number three, for correction, helping us get back in bounds, and number four, for training in righteousness. Now notice verse 17. You have here what's called a purpose clause in the Greek. Why is Scripture inspired? Why is it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You can learn all of the doctrines of the Bible, but if it doesn't transform your life, all you've done is add to your accountability before God. Because it's not what you believe that matters as much as what you do with what you believe. Now that's for the Christian. For the non-Christian, it starts with faith. It doesn't start with conduct. It starts with conduct, content of faith. What is it you believe? Who is it you believe? But once you become a Christian, then it becomes a matter of importance to you of how you behave. And that's what we have here in this passage. Let me turn to one more. We'll go past James on our way to Peter. This is another passage. 1 Peter chapter 2 is, these are passages that would parallel what James is teaching in this passage. That Bible teaching needs to be practical. Now we're going to find a parallel here with what we're going to see in James, because he starts with the negative before he gets to the positive. He's talking about the good news, and you see at the end of the previous chapter that he's talking about the Word of God. He says at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So the first word I have in my translation here in the ESV is "so." Therefore, in light of the fact that this is what the word of God is to you, therefore, the negative, putting away, and by the way, it's going to be the same Greek word here that we're going to find in our passage in James, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He starts with saying, before we get to the main clause here about long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, he says, first of all, you got to get rid of some stuff in your life. You got to get rid of certain sins. That's part of the reason why we give you a chance to confess your sins and get right before God before you receive the word. You have to get rid of certain stuff. Now, this putting aside here is a wonderful participle. It's used literally in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, if I remember correctly. You remember when they went to stone Stephen? What did the people that were throwing the stones do? They took off their outer garments and laid them at Saul's feet so he could watch and protect them. Apparently, he was the ringleader of this whole thing. They literally laid aside their garments. Peter and James are going to say the same thing. Lay aside these sins. Let me, since the literal referred to clothes, let me say this. The well-dressed Christian does not have certain clothing. He doesn't wear certain things. Malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy, malice. He doesn't wear those things. You set them aside, you get rid of them like dirty clothes. Now, men don't care about wearing dirty clothes, do we, David? Well, that's fine. But I find that Ruth Ann's very concerned about how I dress in public. She wants me to, on Sunday morning, I don't have to think. Here is your shirt. Here is your pants. I finally figured, it took me a long time to figure out that women say to other women, why does she let her husband go out dressed like that? So, but what James Peter is telling us here is that you lay aside these things like dirty garments. You don't wear these things. They're not inappropriate for who you are. You never see Prince Charles walking around casual to not very much. He's always well-dressed. There's certain things the Prince of Wales has to dress like. You don't find the Queen, except when she's at Balmoral, wearing just, she's got a standard. By the way, did you know that there's only two kinds of fingernail polish acceptable to the royal family for the women? There's ballerina slippers, kind of a light pink, or clear. But you don't see them wearing red or anything else. These are inappropriate, according to Queen Elizabeth, for royalty. So it's all the way down to the fingernail polish. There are certain things a well-dressed Christian does not wear. And here they are. Then he says, having dealt with the negative, he says, like newborn infants, appropriate verse for us, isn't it, Ruth Ann? Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. Notice the word is grow, not know. You are to know the word of God. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. But it's also about growing. And that is so key. So yes, any preacher worth his salt wants to give you correct, biblical, doctrinal information. And he also wants to give you motivation to apply it. Because the goal is not just how much you know, but how much you obey. Now, let's go back to James. And you're going to see here at the very beginning, in verse 21, having said, okay, now you've got these three characteristics, now let me explain to you what I mean by being quick to listen. It means listening is doing. Here's our verb again. Actually, it's participle. Put away. Put away. There's our the bad clothes. Both Peter and James use the same word. Put away all kinds of filthiness, that which is morally impure, that which corrupts. Put it all away, and rampant wickedness, exceeding wickedness. Now, I'm sure he's not saying it's okay if you do a little wickedness. Just rampant wickedness you have to get rid of. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying in this passage is get rid of every form of wickedness and filthiness. Then he gets to the positive. Just like James. I mean, just like 1 Peter. First the negative, then receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So the question you have to ask is, okay, since nothing in the word of God is there by mistake, nothing is there at random, nothing's just put in there to kind of fill up the space, why did he put it in this order? Why does he start with the negative? Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and then receive the word. Why did he put it in that order? Curious? Here's my guess. It goes back to a statement of John Wesley, who said to his people, holding up his Bible, he said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And what he means by that is that, oh, you can read it while you're in your sin. You can even preach it in your sin. But it doesn't touch the inner core of your being. It doesn't change the way you really believe and really behave. That is what he's after. So we have to get Christian. By the way, this is directed to Christians. No unbeliever is told, before you come to Christ, you got to straighten up your life. Never. You come to Christ now. You come by faith. And then Christ will start straightening out your life. So he's talking to you and me who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is saying that we are to put away all this thing and receive with meekness, with teachableness. We've got to be teachable. There are certain kinds of people that don't like to be taught. The guy that's always arguing, nah, he doesn't want to be taught. The guy that's talking about I all the time, I read an article a while back, I quit counting the I's. It got so big. Here's a guy arguing for a theological position, and really it's all about his ego. These kinds of people are not teachable. You have to be humble. All education begins with the step, a very important step. The first step in education, I have unconscious ignorance. I don't know, and I don't know that I don't know. Here's where education begins. We go from unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance, where I don't know and I don't know that I don't know. I don't know, but I know that I don't know. Important. The first step in education is to recognize your ignorance. The second step is then to be willing to be taught. And that's what he's got going on here. He says in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word. I think what he refers to here is the gospel. The word of truth goes back to verse 18. The gospel is the kernel that contains all of Christian ethics. All of Christian ethics comes out of the simple fact that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, rose, and was seen. Out of those four facts, if received, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. That is the implanted word. And now it's just a matter of what Paul says of carrying out, work out your own salvation. Carry it out into effect. All of Christian ethics comes right out of the very simple gospel. The gospel is not something just you deal with when you're first saved and then you forget all about it. Everything is a continuation and an expansion, an implication, extraction, if you will, of those four facts. And it's that gospel that not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, it delivers us from the power of sin. Not only from damnation, but from damage. And it's the simple gospel. It's not as simple as it looks, nor is it as free as it looks. It cost Christ a great deal. But that simple gospel that just about any fundamentalist preacher can preach is profound in its implications. So he is saying here, you've received the gospel, receive it fully, let it do its work, which is able, he says, to save your soul. I do not think that he is talking about salvation from hell in this context. It is talking about salvation from the damage of sin, from the power of sin. You see this kind of phrase going on over and over again in the book of Proverbs, which deals with practical living. And now we have this phrase in the wisdom literature of the New Testament, where you have the very same thing. And even the context is talking about a deliverance from the damage that sin does to believers. Yes, I believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Yes, I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the salvation of the soul is not only from the penalty of sin, which happens at the moment of faith, but from the power of sin. So salvation, even in the New Testament, is in three tenses: past, present, and future. So we are saved at the moment of faith. We're placed in Christ. We're free from the penalty of our sin, judicial penalty. But now we are being saved in from the power of sin. Christ wants you to live a victorious life, being conqueror over your sin. How do you do that? The first thing is you receive with teachableness the implanted word that you received at the moment of salvation, the gospel, and let it work its way like yeast throughout the whole loaf of your life. That's what you want. Okay, now he goes on. But here is, doesn't mean it necessarily a contrast, but more of a continuation. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That participle, by the way, I want you to notice something. Verse 16, do not be deceived. Then we had verse 22, deceiving yourselves. Verse 26, but deceives his heart. Deception is all throughout this passage. It's mentioned three times. Your capacity to deceive yourself is extremely high. I would never try to lie to Ruth Ann, I don't think, unless it's about Christmas presents. But I find that I'm all too willing to lie to myself about myself. When we substitute knowledge of the Word of God for obedience, James says we are deceiving ourselves. Does it mean we're not saved? No, it didn't mean that. It means that we're making damage of our Christian life. We are not fulfilling the mission that Christ has sent us. We are frustrating, in a sense, what God wants you to be. You're not living up to your responsibilities. But we do it all the time. We think that because we know the Word of God, we go to a Bible-teaching church, that therefore we're in. You don't deceive yourself. Be careful. Be careful. Well, then he uses an illustration in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man. Now, what I find interesting here is that James uses the Greek word here for man. There's two words for man. There's aner, which means man as opposed to a woman, and anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology, which means mankind. David, in this passage, it's aner. It's a man as opposed to a woman, which I find amazing because, because I don't know men that spend much time in front of the mirror. It's getting silent in here, David. Now, John Kennedy, according to William Manchester's Death of the President, John Kennedy liked it. Was very vain about his looks and spent a lot of time in front of the mirror. But most men don't. Most men don't. But it would probably be politically incorrect to say that he is like a woman who looks intently in a natural face. There's someone that looks in a mirror. Now, mirrors, as we know them, don't really start till about the 13th century, where you have the quicksilver on the backside of the glass. They used bronze, they used silver, they used gold, anything that was shiny. And it was usually handheld, and they would hold it up to their face. So here's a person that's taking an intent look at their face in the mirror, making sure they got all their things together. Now, in one of the churches in which I served, they had this long, full-length mirror in the pastor's study. And I said, now, I'd never seen anything like that before. So I asked them, why the mirror? Because the last pastor before me had a problem in getting himself together before he'd go out to preach. And he'd leave certain things unfinished. And so he would walk out and greet the congregation, not knowing that he was somewhat exposed. Okay? I found that interesting. Yeah. Here was, though, he put the mirror there so that he could look at himself. Did it help? No. He was still absent-minded. But the goal is here to look in the mirror to make corrections for things that are wrong, hair that's out of place, clothes that are not fitting properly or whatever. But he says that the person who hears but does not do, verse 25, is like verse 24, he looks at himself and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. He stares at himself in the mirror for the longest time and doesn't make the corrections that are necessary and goes right on out. So it is with the person that hears the word of God. They hear what they're supposed to believe. They hear what they're supposed to do. And just as soon as they walk through the magnetic field that surrounds that door, it erases everything that's on the CD, on the hard drive. But verse 25, here's the contrast. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, which is the gospel, and perseveres, being no hearer, but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James doesn't tell us how, what particular blessings are going to happen, but they are going to happen to this believer. So, there's a difference. In the ancient Greek world, there was a difference between being an attender at a lecture and a disciple. The difference was this. And we'd have the same thing at the seminary. An attender would be someone who would sit in, didn't take notes. He listened to the lecture, walked away saying, that was interesting, and walked away. A disciple would probably be a graduate student who's attached to the particular professor who is going to then instruct him. He has a personal relationship and is dedicated to absorbing what the teacher has to say. James would probably say that's exactly what I'm talking about here. Don't be attenders at a lecture. Be disciples, not of this teacher, but of the great teacher, our master himself. Now, he'll be blessed in doing. Now he has three tests here. Number one, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. A truly smart person, a truly mature person, is not known by one who speaks his mind, but rather by one who bridles his tongue. I remember when I was a kid, my sister and I would sometimes get into it. I never instigated these things, mind you, but we'd get into these things. And my grandma, Grandma Rice, would often intervene, and she would say this: "The one with the most sense shuts up first." Was she right? I didn't think so at the time. I'm still trying to win my argument. But I began to see as I got older the wisdom of her words. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, says, "Any fool can argue, and most fools do." The one with the most sense shuts up first. Spiritual maturity is not found, as we're going to see in chapter 3, is not found so much in how you wave your tongue, but how you control it. I was told that a fool always regrets what he says, and a wise man sometimes regrets what he didn't say. I think that's probably true. Control of the tongue is key. Now we go on. The second thing, not only control of the tongue, but having, he does works of charity. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit widows, orphans and widows, the powerless people who cannot pay you back, who have no one to defend themselves. Now James is going to pick up this in chapter 2 when we talk about when Mr. Goldfinger comes to church. To visit the widows and the orphans. They are concerned in showing Christ's love to the powerless, the weak of the world. And who is more powerless than a widow? In the ancient world, a widow could not appear in court. She had to hire an advocate, a man, to stand in her place and argue her case before the Lord. That's powerless. And the orphans? They're even more powerless. Juvenal, a Latin satirist, makes fun of ancient Rome, how it's unsafe to go to Roman brothels anymore. He pointed out that in one of his comedies or satires that children were abandoned at night. They didn't abort them. What they did was they just left them outside to be exposed and die of exposure. And the madams in the different houses would go along and pick up these little children and then raise them so that they could be employees of the madam in her house of prostitution. And Juvenal says, "Now, I mean, you've got to be careful lest you commit the sin of incest, having a man going to a brothel and having sex with his daughter who's been raised." That is the condition of the orphans in the ancient world. We are to have a social conscience. Now, I have a problem with a lot of liberal preachers that are out to Christianize or reform society without regeneration. They want to change the world. They want to do this, that, and the other. I got a letter from a friend of mine who was proud of their mainline denominational preacher that visited in their church, and her number one concern of the gospel is caring for the powerless. Well, that's good. That's biblical. But that is second to regeneration. I can't figure out how anybody could believe you can change society without changing their hearts. And how we're going to bring about the kingdom of God without making people subjects of the kingdom of God by being born again. For except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what we've done in many of our churches, liberal churches, is we just made the gospel nothing more than a social club like Rotary or Lions or any of the others, going about doing good deeds. But there should be a huge difference in the motivation between the Rotary Club and the church. We're not doing good deeds just to do good deeds. We're not doing good deeds because people are wonderful. We're doing good deeds because Christ has shown us great love and has forgiven our sins when we were powerless, as Paul would say in Romans 5, that we were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So our motivation is entirely different from all of the service clubs in the world. And they're not going to change either. And unfortunately, what I'm finding, and we get to this next clause, is that the church is changing in order to match the world. Look at the last clause here in verse 27. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It says "and" here in the translation. There is no "and" in the Greek. It just is the keep oneself unspotted from the world. There are two ways you can think of this. Either as the third element, you have bridle the tongue, charity, acts of charity, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Or you can say that if you visit the widows and the orphans, this is a good way to keep yourself from being caught in the status seeking of our society. You visit those who need Christ the most. Unspotted from the world. What is the world? What is the cosmos? Well, the cosmos is an arrangement. We get the word cosmetics from it. It's how they arrange that which is... How do I say this? Now I've got myself in a mess. You do order which that is inherently chaotic. That's what cosmos is. Cosmetics. By the way, did you know that cosmetics and embalming were both invented by the Egyptians? Not that they're related. The world stands for a system of society and culture that functions without Christ, doesn't want Christ, doesn't need Christ. Its core values do not reflect the gospel. They may reflect glorified self-interest, as in Ayn Rand. They may be, we're going to impose our will on others, socialism or communism or fascism. That's the way the world works. We don't play that game. We march, as Henry David Thoreau would say, we march to the beat of a different drummer. Thoreau says in one of his passages in Walden Pond, you remember reading Walden Pond? Well, he says, one monkey in Paris puts on a hat, one of those French chapeaux, and all the monkeys in the world now put that hat on. That's the way the world is. The world wants you to conform to it. They want you to think that if you have enough money in the bank and you drive a nice enough car and you've got a nice home and you've got your health, you're okay. Not according to the gospel. We are sinners, and we must constantly watch out for the tendency that sin is in us. Now, Ruth Ann may say that her biggest problem in our marriage is me. But I tell you, the biggest problem in our marriage is me. I am a sinner. And I have to recognize that I have in me a magnet for certain kinds of sins. You may not have that same, your magnet may be shaped differently. You may have the sin of greed or the sin of malice or something else, and I have a different sin. We all have different attractions. That's why addictions get started. I wouldn't be tempted to take a sip of alcohol. Not interested. But maybe you have a problem with it. And that is because your sin nature is different than mine. And the sins I wrestle with, you say, that's no problem. Why is he wrestling with that? I can easily get along without that. But I can look at you and say the same thing. We all have a sin problem. It just takes a different form. And one of the things that the world does is it appeals to certain kinds of sin natures that want acceptance in this world. We have to be careful. So here's what he's saying. To summarize, what does it mean to be swift to hear? It means to do. Listening means doing. Now, he's going to take us in the next chapter to two other lessons of what he means by listening. And we'll deal with those then. Listening does not mean showing partiality. Listening means being active, not passive, in our faith. At the end of every sermon, the question is never, how did Lanny do? It's what you are going to do. And the same is for me. My challenge now begins. Having preached this to you, I'm now doubly accountable. And James is going to talk about that. Why not many people should be preachers. Because they're doubly accountable before God. Let us not only practice orthodoxy, correct belief, but orthopraxy, correct behavior. Father, this is the word that you've given to us today. Help us to think of ways in which to apply it. Of people that perhaps need to be visited. Lessons that we need to learn in being silent. And an awareness that the world is always seeking to make us conform to it. Help us to remember that to love the world is to hate you. That the world loves that which you hate. Help us to have the grace and the courage to obey your word completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.